read to you this morning from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even of those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that as we meditate upon it, that you would bless it to us, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, and that we would rejoice in your work here among us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the weightiest passages in the entire Old Testament is Isaiah's Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 53, a passage that you are no doubt familiar with. Isaiah prophesies the coming of the Lord's servant, Jesus, who would give himself over to death and to shame and to humiliation and to suffering in order that he might rescue his people from those same powers. Right? The song sings towards the close of the song in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Right? The servant justifies many. He sets them right with God by bearing their iniquities, by absorbing the punishment that they justly deserved. Right? The suffering servant, in other words, stands in the place of his people. He represents his people, and in so doing brings them incredible blessings by his own righteousness. So how does this work, right? How does this work? How is it that the actions of one man can have repercussions for many? The answer to that question lies in the biblical doctrine of covenants and covenant headship or covenant representation, right? Jesus was not merely a private person, but one responsible for those committed to his charge. Hence, his actions benefited not only himself, but all those whom he represented, even as Adam's sin condemned not only himself, but all those whom he represented. Today, in Romans chapter 5, we approach one of the naughtier texts, right? The more challenging text in Paul's letter to the Romans. There are many questions raised by and answered by this text. And so we're going to be looking at it for a couple weeks. Paul both parallels and contrasts Adam and Christ in this passage. And so today I want us to look at the parallel that Paul draws between Adam and Jesus. And then next week, look at the contrast that he draws. So notice of the parallel. Paul writes at the very end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of him who was to come. In other words, Adam is a type of Jesus. Adam's relationship to those he represented pictures or parallels Jesus' relationship to those he represents. Adam was a type of Christ. So I want us to explore that parallel this morning and what that parallel means for our lives. There are a number of things as we approach this passage that it's helpful to answer by way of preliminary things. So first, let us ask the question, right? Why does Paul turn to a discussion of the relationship between Adam and Jesus right here, right? How do these verses relate to what Paul has just said? Remember, right, that verses 1 through 11 serve as the introduction to chapters 5 through 8, and that in verses 1 through 11, Paul has argued that all those whom God justifies through faith in Jesus, he will most certainly glorify, right? He will bring us to glory. This is the great theme of chapters 5 through 8, a theme that Paul summarizes in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul writes, "For whom God the Father foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom God predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Our glorification is certain, right? This is our confidence as believers. It is, as we saw, the basis of our fortitude, of our willingness and ability to persevere in the faith, even in the face of trial. God the Father loved us before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son to die for us while we were still sinners. Hence, we can have confidence that the work that God has begun in us, he will most certainly complete. Right, Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Right? That future salvation, we shall be saved, right, is our glorification. God shall complete that which he has begun. We rejoice, Paul said in chapter 5, verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God shall so work in us that we shall fully reflect his awesome glory. The image of God shall be fully restored in us. And thank God for that. Right? So that's the theme of these chapters. So why turn to a discussion of Adam? Right? Seems like it comes out of nowhere. But this passage answers a very important question. Right? How do we know that Jesus' work will work for us? Right? How do we know it will work? How do we know that Jesus' death and resurrection will save us? Doesn't it seem rather strange that the righteous actions of this one man would benefit all of us? Certainly, right, we can understand that God would reward Jesus himself for his righteous actions, for his holy obedience. But what makes us think that Jesus' obedience could or should benefit us? What makes us believe that? The answer is that God has structured the world with covenant heads and covenant representatives, right? The actions of these persons have repercussions, not only for themselves, but for all those whom they represent, right? The actions of kings impact their peoples. The actions of husbands and fathers impact their wives and children. The actions of pastors and elders impact their congregations. The actions of commanders impact their subordinates. The actions of employers impact their employees. Right? We do not live in an individualistic world in which everyone relates to one another as so many billiard balls bouncing around a table. To one extent or another, we are connected. And in our interconnectedness, certain folks bear responsibility for others. This is the nature of the world that God has made, and it reflects his own character and the interrelation of the persons of the Godhead, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So how do we know that Jesus' work will work for us? How do we know that all those whom God justifies through faith in Jesus, he shall also glorify? Paul answers, because even as all men were plunged into sin and death through union with the one man, Adam, so all men in Christ shall be granted life and righteousness through union with another man, Jesus Christ. Right, as surely as Adam's transgression damns all those in him, so Christ's obedience shall save all those in him, all those whom God has justified. He will most certainly glorify. Praise the Lord. So that's why Paul turns to this discussion, right? He wants to highlight this inextricable connection that we as believers have with Jesus Christ. And as surely as Adam's sin corrupted humanity, so Jesus' righteousness shall transform the new humanity in him. Second, let us briefly consider, right, the overall flow of this passage. Right, one of the things that makes this passage challenging is that Paul, right, he starts saying something and then he interrupts himself. Some of you might do that. I never do it. But he starts saying something and then he interrupts himself and he goes, right, he's talking about a related topic, but it's not exactly completing his thought. And then he comes back to what he had said at the very beginning of the text and completes what he was going to write. So you'll notice that most translations helpfully identify this for you. For example, the New King James after verse 12 has a little dash, and then it has this section of verses 13 through 17 in parentheses. And then in verse 18, Paul comes back to what he had started to say in verse 12. So this morning, we're focusing primarily on verse 12 and then verses 18 and 19. Next week, we'll come back and look at the parenthetical comments that Paul makes here. But joining the verses in this way, and I tried to set it out in your outline so that you can read verse 12 and then verses 18 and 19 and see the way in which Paul comes back to what he had started to say in verse 12. But gathering the verses in this way makes it easier to grasp, third, the basic parallel that Paul is drawing between Adam and Jesus. So notice we'll read verse 12 and then verses 18 and 19. Notice that Paul is drawing a parallel. Notice what he says, verse 12. Therefore, just as through, right? Notice that's his hint. I'm drawing a parallel, right? Just as this was the case, so this is the case, right? So notice what he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And of course, we're expecting him to say, even so through, right? But he doesn't, because he again goes on this tangent. But in verse 18, he comes back and completes the thought. So notice verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, he repeats himself, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So let us consider these verses together. Right, the parallel between Adam and Jesus is clearly not in their actions, nor in the result of their actions. Right? After all, Paul draws a contrast there. Right? Notice in verse 18, we have Adam's offense contrasted with Jesus' righteous act. Right? And we have judgment and condemnation on the one hand versus the free gift and justification of life on the other. Then in verse 19, again, we have this contrast. We have Adam's disobedience and Jesus' obedience. And we have sinners on the one hand versus the righteous on the other hand, being made righteous on the other hand. So the parallel that Paul is drawing, therefore, is not between their actions nor the result of their actions. The parallel, rather, concerns the way in which their actions affected all those they represented. The disobedience of Adam affected all those in Adam, and the obedience of Jesus affects all those in Jesus. Both Adam and Jesus are covenant representatives. They are covenant heads. Right, Paul draws this same parallel between Adam and Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, and then verse 49, Paul writes as follows, and I've given you this passage in your handout. Paul writes, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So notice this parallel that Paul draws again and again between Adam and Jesus. All those in Adam reflect the character of Adam, and all those in Jesus shall reflect the character of Jesus, the benefits that Jesus gives to his people. Adam and Jesus were covenant representatives, covenant heads, and their actions, for good or ill, had repercussions for all those they represented. Adam was, therefore, as Paul writes again here in verse 14, was a type of him who was to come, right? He is a type of Jesus. He exists in parallel with Jesus. Adam was the head of humanity. And Jesus, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and then verse 46, Jesus is the last Adam. He is the second man. He is the head of a new humanity. Jesus, just as Adam was the head of one humanity, Jesus is the head of a second humanity. And if we are in him, if we are in Jesus, then we can have confidence that God will complete his salvation of us by glorifying us together with his Son. As surely as Adam's sin plunged all of us into death and misery, so Jesus' righteousness shall obtain for all those who are his life and righteousness. For if, Paul writes in verse 17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Right? We will reign in life, being freed from the power of sin in this life and from the presence of sin in the resurrection when death is swallowed up by life. That is our hope. So, what is it? So that's kind of our overview of the text and why Paul's addressing this and how this relates to the theme that Paul is proclaiming in Romans 5 through 8. So what is it, again, that explains this connection between Adam and his people and Jesus and his people? And the biblical answer is covenants. Covenants. Adam and Christ, we've said, are covenant representatives, covenant heads. And so I want us to develop this for a moment, talking about a world in covenant, right? First, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? When we talk about covenants, what do we mean? Scripture talks frequently about covenants. We talk about the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament or the New Covenant. So what do we mean when we talk about covenants? O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, defines a covenant as a bond in blood, a bond in blood. A covenant, in other words, is a binding sacred relationship. It is a solemn obligation in which we frequently swear oaths of loyalty to one to another. Right, a covenantal relationship is not simply a casual friendship or an acquaintance, right? No, it is a bond in blood. To keep one's covenant oaths is life, and to betray them is death. A covenant is a binding relationship. It contains privileges and responsibilities. Obedience, right, fulfilling the terms of the covenant brings blessing, and violating the terms of the covenant brings curses. When God enters into covenant with his people, right, he takes us as his very own, and he bestows on us his name. Right, he calls us by his name. He identifies with us and associates his reputation with ours. God declared to Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And so, right, in baptism, God puts his name on us, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? He binds us to himself. He calls us his own. We bear his name. We are Christians. God's covenant, right, his relationship with us is akin to marriage, right? It's a formal, solemn, legal relationship. This does not mean that it is dull or lifeless, right? I hope that your marriage isn't. If you're married, right? It means that it is a serious and exclusive bond, right? It's a bond of love and loyalty. In marriage, a man and woman exchange solemn oaths. The man takes the woman as his own wife, promising to love her and cherish her and be faithful to her, giving her his exclusive love. The woman gives herself to the man, promising to respect him and obey him and be faithful to him, giving him her exclusive love. From thenceforth, they are no longer two people, right? But one. Their lives are intertwined. For them to violate their covenant oaths, therefore, is, in the words of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, in which God explains why he hates divorce. He says, because it covers their garment with violence. The garment of marriage, in which you cover the marriage bed, right? The blood that unites man and woman together as husband and wife. To divorce is to cover one's garment with violence. A covenant is a life and death bond. It's a bond in blood. Now, what Paul reveals in Romans chapter 5 is that there are fundamentally two covenants in human history, right? There are two fundamental covenants in human history. The covenant of life, what theologians in our tradition have called the covenant of life or the covenant of works, which God made with Adam and his people, and the covenant of grace, which God made with Jesus and his people. Adam and Christ are covenant representatives, covenant heads, and all human beings relate to God either with Adam as their covenant representative or with Christ as their covenant representative. Thomas Goodwin, who was the 17th century president of Magdalen College, Oxford. He wrote quite picturesquely. He said, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. Right? Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. And if you are in Adam, you will die. But if you are in Christ, you shall live. It's the one with whom you are united that matters in the sight of God. So consider, let us consider each of these covenants, right? Consider first God's covenant of life with Adam, right? Or the covenant of works. The Westminster Larger Catechism, I've given you this question and answer in your handout. This is the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 20 asks, what was God's providence relating to the humans he created? Right, and the answer is as follows. God providentially put Adam and Eve in paradise, and he assigned them the job of taking care of it. He gave them permission to eat everything that grew. He put them in authority over all the creatures, and he established marriage as a help for Adam. God allowed them to have fellowship with him. He instituted the Sabbath, and he made a covenant of life with them on the condition of their personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. The tree of life was a sign guaranteeing this covenant. Finally, God told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. So notice a few things here about God's covenant with Adam in the garden, right? This covenant had its privileges. Adam and Eve enjoyed peace with God, life in the garden, access to its fruits, including access to the tree of life, the tree that symbolized their peace with God and life in obedience and submission to God. Adam also had responsibilities. He was to cultivate and to protect the garden. He was to exercise dominion on the earth. He was to sanctify the Sabbath day and to refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Adam, in other words, was bound to God. He was in covenant with God. But not only was Adam bound, right? All humanity was bound in him. Adam, again, was a covenant head, a covenant representative. His obedience or disobedience to God's command would affect not only him, but all those whom he represented, all humanity. The very name Adam means mankind, humanity, right? That's what the name Adam means. Adam was the head of all humanity. When Adam rebelled, therefore, we rebelled in him and with him. Right? The New England Primer stated this succinctly, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Right? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Or as Paul states it in our text today, right? In verses 18 and 19. He says in verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, in God's judgment. And verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam's rebellion was not only for himself, but for all those whom he represented. Now, some want to say, well, hey, that's not fair. Why should all people be held accountable for Adam's sin? But there are a couple responses to that. There are a number of responses. Consider just a couple. First, this misses the nature of representation, right? In representative situations, this is just the way it is, right? I don't like the decisions that our current president is making. But guess what? I've got to live with the consequences of them. And so do you, right? That is part of living in a covenantal world, right? You didn't choose your nationality or your place of birth, your eye, hair, or skin color. You probably didn't choose your name unless you changed it later in life, right? When parents move, children move. When fathers are unfaithful, their wives and children suffer. When employers make mandates, their employees get affected. This is a result of living in God's hierarchical, covenantal world. So stop whining. It's just the nature of the world. This is the nature of the world that God made. Representation is inevitable. It is an inevitable part of the world that God has made. And insofar as you are able and God has given you the opportunity, what this means is that you should choose your representatives carefully, right? Choose your employer carefully. Be wise. So this is my reminder to you to remember to vote in November, okay? Take it seriously. Second, this complaint also misses a central element of biblical teaching. Adam perfectly represented us. Right? We often choose poor representatives, right, who don't represent us well. Or, right, we've got competing peoples choosing representatives. But God didn't choose poorly. In Adam's place, we would have done the exact same thing. In fact, what Paul is teaching us here is that in him, we did do the exact same thing. Notice what Paul writes in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. He was our representative, and he represented us perfectly. He represented us. Why can't I say that? Okay. He represented us perfectly. Okay. We sinned in Adam, and we sinned with Adam. Okay. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 16, I've given you this question again in your handout, summarizes Paul's teaching here. Right, it says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer, the covenant, right? God's covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Right? We sinned in him and we fell with him in his first transgression. We see daily evidence of the devastating truth of this universal corruption, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, hatred of God, disobedience to parents. Remember what Paul wrote back in Romans chapter 1. And as Paul summarized this, right, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And this all, incidentally, includes you, right? And it includes me, right? You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you are in Adam, you will face eternal death and condemnation, right? If you remain in him, if you live like him in rebellion against God, imagining that you can do your own thing, ignore God and his commands as your creator, then you shall face God's wrath and be condemned to eternal death. God will dog you throughout your life in your conscience and eventually condemn you for your transgression. This is the destiny for all those who are in Adam. but there's hope. There's hope. There's hope, not in you, but there is hope in Jesus. There's hope in another Adam, the last Adam, the second man, the head of a new humanity and of a new covenant, the covenant of grace. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, question 20, what, did God leave all mankind perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did he leave us in the sin and the death and the condemnation and the judgment which is ours because of our rebellion in Adam? And the answer is glorious. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer, by Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's people. Right, even though Adam plunged us all into sin and death and condemnation by his rebellion, Jesus came as a second Adam to rescue us from sin and death and to bring all who believe in him into righteousness and life and justification by his obedience. Jesus restores all those who believe in him to peace with God. He grants us access to God's grace. He assures us that we shall be completely restored to God's glory, the glory that we were created to reflect. As Paul states it in verses 18 and 19, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Right? Jesus is the head of a new humanity, his body, the church, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 18. And here's what Paul would have us to understand. This is where this gets practical. The second Adam, Jesus, is far more powerful than the first Adam. Jesus' obedience is far more transformative than Adam's disobedience. Notice Paul's statement in verse 17, right? For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Is that true? It is true. Much more. Do you catch that phrase? Much more. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Right? The fall is devastating and destructive, destroying lives, destroying families, destroying adults and children, nations and cities, churches and schools. But hear the good news. The redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ is far more transformative and constructive. All that which Adam has broken and marred, Jesus promises to repair and to glorify. That's the gospel. Right? Remember Isaiah's promise in the last of the servant songs. We started with the song of the suffering servant, but it's not Isaiah's only song about Jesus. There are five of them. And in the fifth, in Isaiah 61, all right, this is the song that Jesus began his ministry with. When Jesus was in Nazareth and he went into the synagogue and he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he turned to this song. To this song in Isaiah, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." right? Jesus brings hope to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the imprisoned. In other words, he brings hope to all those who are in Adam. All who are in Adam are impoverished by our rebellion. We are broken by our estrangement from God and one another. We are captives to Satan, enslaved by our own sins and lusts. But Christ has come to set us free, to break the power of sin, and to abolish death, and to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. And having done this, he empowers us by his Spirit to reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Right, verse 17. He empowers us to reign in life. Isaiah pictures this in his psalm. He continues in Isaiah 61, verse 4, and they, that is those whom the Spirit, whom the Lord's anointed rescues, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Jesus restores broken people, broken marriages, broken families, broken churches, broken cities, broken nations. And he does it by setting his people free from the bondage of Adam's sin and empowering us to live new lives by his resurrection power, to be a new humanity. It seems to me that much of the Christian world, many of us, believe that Adam's fall is more powerful than Christ's redemption. The world is doomed to get worse and worse. Is that what Paul says? Adam is more powerful than Jesus. The ruins of the world shall never be restored. I don't see that in the text. I will never escape these painful events from my past. Is that what Paul says? Adam is more powerful than Jesus. The sins of your fathers are more powerful than the transformative love of Jesus Christ. I don't see that in the text. I'll never be able to overcome my anger. I'll never be able to overcome my sexual lust. I'll never be able to overcome my envy, my bitterness. It's just who I am. Is that what Paul says? Adam is more powerful than Jesus. Your sinful inclinations are impervious to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. I didn't see it. I must have missed it. Jesus' redemption is far more powerful than Adam's fall. Right? Do you believe that? Do you believe God's word to you in your baptism? Right? He has cleansed you of your sin, united you with Jesus' death and resurrection so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Right? That you might die to despair and live to hope. That you might die to fear and live to courage. That you might die to lust and live to chastity. That you might die to envy and live to thankfulness. That you might die to greed and live to generosity. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's this Spirit whom Christ has poured out in our hearts by faith. So what have we seen? We've seen that we live in a covenantal world. Hence the reason we know that all those whom God has justified, he shall most certainly glorify, is because we have been united with a new covenant head, with Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. And as surely as all those in the first Adam were plunged into sin and death, so all those in the second Adam shall inherit righteousness and life. We need not fear that God shall fail to finish his work in us. He is a covenant-keeping God, and praise God for it. And as we come to the table, it is the glory of our Christ that is on display. He gave himself for us. He bore our iniquities in his body on the tree in order that he might justify many. Right? He is the suffering servant who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and made intercession for the transgressors that he might restore us to fellowship with God. By his knowledge, God's righteous servant shall justify many, for he has borne their iniquities. And so let us give thanks for this free gift. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is slain for us, the second Adam, who came to rescue us and to deliver us from the bondage in which we were plunged because of Adam's rebellion and our own. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has given himself for us to rescue us and to deliver us. And that knowing that we are in him, we know that we need not fear that appearing before you, we shall be judged. For you shall complete the work that you have begun in us. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.